We talked about the reasonable and the standard of proof being beyond a reasonable doubt, but how do we decide what is reasonable? You and I are jurors.
J. Warner Wallace has a reputation as a hard-boiled homicide detective, checking and rechecking evidence from every angle. What facts convinced him to take the resurrection seriously? He'll answer on today's Truth in the Test Tube. Homicide detective J. Warner Wallace likes the difficult cases, the cold cases that some of his colleagues consider impossible. Today, let's listen to how he sorts out multiple strands of evidence related to probably the most famous homicide in history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
We talked about the reasonable and the standard of proof being beyond a reasonable doubt, but how do we decide what is reasonable? I want to start off with a story about a woman in our city who was a bank robber and a perennial drug addict. We get called out to her house one day. We've been there 1,000 times for all kinds of drug-related calls. And she was dead in her bed. And when we got there, her nightstand is cluttered with all the paraphernalia she used to get high. She was a heroin addict who smoked raw cocaine. So she would cook her heroin into the bottom of these cans and inject the heroin with these needles. You can see the blood here from different injections she's done before. She'd been a problem in our city for a number of years. And when officers got there, I mean, this is just an overdose waiting to happen, this lady. So they get there and she's dead in the bed, and they called it, you know, basically called the coroner, and they just stood around there waiting to see the coroner's going to get there. They never even bothered to pull down the blanket, because when they walked in to a known drug addict who appears to have overdosed, if that's what's on your nightstand, she finally overdosed. But when they pulled the blanket down, she'd been stabbed to death. So they were absolutely wrong about their presuppositions. They had a view of who she was. They had an expectation when they walked in the room. And if you have an expectation when you walk in the room, trust me, you'll find a way to view all the evidence through the lens of your expectation. This is called presuppositional bias. And we have to be careful when we walk into crime scenes that we don't view everything through the lens of our biases, right? What we think the case might be. Now, I say that because we're about to do something. We have to remove our bias, because my whole sense of Scripture was, even if it's a reliable account about some aspects of history, look, I can find archaeological evidence to support what 18th, 17th century England and all the locations that are mentioned in Peter Pan. It doesn't make Peter Pan a real character. Got it? So although I might be able to find some archaeological evidence to support the New Testament, it does not mean that the miracles are true. It could just be mythology set in a historical context. Really, I had to ask myself, what is stopping me from embracing anything miraculous in the text? Well, it was my presupposition about, as a philosophical naturalist, I just did not think anything supernatural could occur. So I want to look at this now through this lens and see if you now see what I see. Just to remind you of that process we used called abductive reasoning. Evidence in the room, ways to explain it. And we said, okay, this is the best way to explain it. Now we're going to turn the corner and use this process of abductive reasoning at the empty tomb of Jesus. Because I think the same process we use, we could use here. We just have to have some evidence in the room and some ways to explain it. And then we'll see which of these ways to explain it is most reasonable. Make sense? The singular most important piece of evidence in the Christian worldview is the resurrection. Paul says, if we aren't telling you the truth about this, we have been lying to you. And worse than that, you bought the lie. You have put your trust in a false story. You're to be pitied if that's the case, because none of this is true. The resurrection is the key piece of evidence. So we're going to look at it and treat it that way. There's a biblical scholar who's become a friend of mine. He's really a great guy. His name is Gary Habermas. And Gary's written a book called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus. I like this book, and I'll tell you why. Because he reminds me of me. He's examining the case for the resurrection the way that I did. Gary went out and he polled and surveyed every biblical scholar who's ever written, 3,400, I think, biblical scholars who have written about Jesus, all the way from the most conservative Bible-believing scholars all the way down to the most liberal Bible-rejecting scholars. And he made a short list of all the minimal facts about the resurrection that everyone agrees to, even if you don't believe in Jesus is God, you believe in these minimal facts about Jesus. He lists like 13. As an atheist, I rejected all of them except for 3 or 4. As an atheist, I might have given you these 3 or 4 bare minimum facts about Jesus and the resurrection. So I'm going to list those as the evidence in the room. Then we're going to see if we can try to explain this evidence in the room. So here are the facts that I would have given you. I think I would have said, okay, Jesus is a real person. So I would have given you that he lived and that he died on a cross and was buried, but so what? That does not mean he rose from the grave. I also would have given you that the tomb was empty. And here's why I say that, because if you want to go game over on this thing right away, get the body out, drag it around town, or get the original claimers to recant. That would be game over. No, that didn't happen. So we have something we have to explain. I would have said that the disciples said they saw a risen Christ. Whether they actually believed it or not, I don't know. But yeah, I agree, they did say something about Jesus, and what they said seemed to really change the kingdom, okay? It changed the Roman Empire. But this does not mean he really rose from the dead. None of this guarantees a resurrection. These are minimal facts that as an atheist I could accept. They mean nothing in terms of proving a case for the resurrection. Because I would have said there are ways to explain those minimal facts that are not the Christian explanation. The only question is, which of these makes the most sense of these minimal facts? The first one, for example. Maybe Jesus didn't really even die, and the disciples were wrong about this. There are a lot of atheists that say, hey, you know what? Your own scripture seems to speak against your belief that Jesus died. Think about it. Not many people in the first century died as a result of crucifixion in the short period of time that Jesus allegedly died. It took a little longer to die on a cross than that. And you know that's true because your Bible confirms it. Jesus is crucified alongside 2 thieves, right? But when the Roman guards come along to see if everyone's dead that night, when they get to Jesus and the 2 thieves are still alive. So why do you think Jesus is dead? They're still alive. Maybe they're all still alive. He suffered. He passed out. He was resuscitated, not resurrected. So maybe they were just wrong about his death. Well, I want to show you some hidden science in the Bible. I don't think this is the case. I think we can kind of make a case for the true death of Jesus by looking at some hidden science. Okay, I'm going to give it to you from a cop perspective. Look at this piece of scripture. I think this has always been an interesting piece of scripture. Because Luke is going to write this. And this is kind of weird. When I first read this, didn't you also think of this and go, wow, this is kind of bizarre? Luke says that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood. Really? Okay, we got some collective experience as humans in this room. How many of you have ever seen that? I'm sweating so hard, I'm now bleeding. I mean, come on. As a matter of fact, the early church fathers who first read this, the first believers who read this were going like, what in the world? They couldn't figure it out. They'd never seen that themselves. As a matter of fact, the people who first wrote about this were confused by it. I'll give you an example of this. Folks, for example, saw this passage and they're thinking, man, oh man, is Luke speaking poetically in some way? When Justin Martyr writes about this passage of Scripture, he skips over the blood part. He doesn't even want to address it. Why? Because no one can figure it out. If you're going to write a story about Jesus you want me to believe, why would you stick that in there? Well, we know now what this is. This is actually a piece of hidden science that's in the Bible. Because this condition has now been documented, but it's very rare. What's it called? Psychogenic hematidrosis. Psychogenic hematidrosis. And where do we see it? If you go on the CDC, if you look at where you see this condition, Wikipedia, you're going to find that we see it most often in people who are sentenced on death row. The vast 70% of all studies of this condition are seen in death row inmates. So maybe Luke, he's a doctor, he's going, hey, I'm going to write about hematidrosis. Because about 2,000 years from now, people are going to see that thing and go, this is legit. Because, man, They ain't going to get it for 2,000 years. But trust me, when they finally get it, they're going to go, wow. I don't think so. It could just be that it was seen, it was observed, and now it's recorded for us because it actually happened. There's another piece of hidden science. But I want to walk you toward the second piece in the two steps. Because Jesus had an unusual path to the cross. His personal narrative getting to the cross is different than others who were condemned to the cross. For example, you know he's being accused of claiming to be the Messiah. Not only that, claiming as the Messiah to have some authority even over Caesar. Oh, don't say that. He's being questioned, and he says to them, why do you question me? You question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said that, one of the officers smacked him in the head. You don't talk to the high priest that way. And the beating begins right here. His path to the cross is full of torment that others don't get because he made claims that others didn't make. What happens next? Well, it gets worse. They blindfold him. They start beating him with his fist. They slap him in the face. By the way, you'll see that every ancient, classic, Renaissance version of a painting about Jesus during this Passion Week, during this night of his trial, he is always in pristine condition. I don't care what kind of beating he takes, you won't see much blood on the classic Renaissance paintings. Jesus is given more respect than that. But I think it's deceptive for us because we have the tendency to underestimate what he endured because he's never painted that way. So it gets worse from this point. The next thing that happens, according to Scripture, is that they scourged him. They scourged him. Do you know what that entailed? It entailed taking a whip called a flagrum that had pieces of rock or bone at the end, like a cat of nine tails, and beating this guy to within an inch of his life. Because those parts were bad enough. This part's bad enough. This part's killer. They opened him up. But even when you go back for a second, look at the painting. Still looks pretty good, huh? You never see Jesus the way he really looked because he suffered from that flagrant. It would not have been pretty.
We're sorry to interrupt at such a crucial point. We will continue next time as a former skeptic evaluates more evidence concerning the death and the return to life of Jesus Christ.
We've been listening to Homicide Detective J. Warner Wallace. He was speaking at the Stones Crossing Church in Greenwood, Indiana. We want to thank him and the church for permission to share this abbreviated version with you. To explore Wallace's finding on this and a variety of other subjects in greater depth, we encourage you to check his website, coldcasechristianity.com. That's coldcasechristianity.com. May I make another suggestion? You can check out past and future episodes of Truth in the Test Tube more easily if you bookmark our website here at TWR360. I'm your host, Denny Milgate, inviting you to rejoin us here soon on Truth in the Test Tube.